our remote worship as we continue meeting remotely here at the corner of 10th and O. It was a day of beautiful snow, and like all the kids in our neighborhood, I spent time outside shoveling snow and enjoying it. So I'm preaching this a little bit late in a very cold worship center, a very cold sanctuary. I haven't worn my long johns when I've preached in an awful long time. But I'm glad you're safe at home and warm, and I'm happy to open up God's Word for us this beginning of Lent weekend. And with that beginning of Lent in mind, this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. My theme verse, the thought that's been driving my Lent thinking following Jesus to the cross is John 13, where Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he showed us the full extent of his love. On Sundays, we're going to continue looking at loving our neighbor. And on Wednesdays, you're invited to join us for our Wednesday Lent studies as we follow Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, showing us the full extent of his love. Father, thank you for the invitation to love our neighbors and to see Jesus' love at work more clearly this Lent season. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the second in a series of loving our neighbor messages. The title is Neighbors Made in God's Image, because we're going to go back to the very beginning and just develop the theme of why loving neighbors is so important. Because my neighbor is made in the image of God, what does that mean? What are the implications for that? For our lives, for our relationships with our neighbors, and for our church. And to get started, we're going to go right back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. This is the creation story. We're picking it up in the middle of day 6, a day 6 that has been different from the other days. Day 1, and God said. Day 2, God said, let there be. Day 3, God said, let there be. It continues all the way along. Day 6, God says, let there be. And then he sees everything he's made on day 6, and it's very good. And if the author of Genesis 1 were going to continue in the pattern, the next phrase should be, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. But that's not what happens. Instead, we introduce some new characters into the creation story. In Genesis 1, 26, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us. The first time that we have a relational speaking from God here, let us. It's been God said, God said, God said, and now let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man, him, and then male and female them, without any break in that wonderful pattern. And God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit and seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And now God sees all that he had made, and it was very good. Tov Ma'od. And now the expected ending to this sixth day. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. And so the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array as Moses ends his wonderful 6 days of creation account. Three things to notice as we get started with the image of God and what that means for our neighbors. First, the image completes God's creative work. There is a significant break in the middle of day 6 from God, from the land producing its animals, to God saw that it was very good, and then God said, let us make. A surprising break there, and it's the image that creates, that completes God's creative work. It's the image that makes God's creation not just good, 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 six goods. It's the image that makes God's creation very good. There's something significant about this image that changes it from good to tov ma'od, very good. And what's so important about the image is that the image both reflects God's rule, Think of the image that Nebuchadnezzar made for himself on that great plain. He makes it tall enough so that everybody from miles around can see who that belongs to, whose country this is. It's Nebuchadnezzar's. In the same way, God places his image on this earth so that everybody who looks at God's image, me and you, says, I know to whom this earth belongs. It belongs to God. But it also reflects God's character. And so as stewards who are ruling, as God's image operates as stewards, ruling for God, we reveal God's character. And that's why in Genesis 2, the ruling nature of this image that he's placed on this earth, these humans, male and female, Adam, the dirt humanity that he's created, are told to tend and care for this creation. And then we find out that the secondary command for these people, first is to love the Lord your God, the image's primary job, but the secondary job, reinforced in the Ten Commandments as on the two tablets, reinforced in Jesus' response to the question, what is the most important commandment? Reinforced in Jesus' commentary in the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 5. Reinforced in Romans 13, where love your neighbor becomes the summary of the law. It is the image's second responsibility after our job of honoring our Creator is to honor the image of God that he has placed on this earth. It is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful job to do. And so our job as God's co-regents, as God's stewards on this earth, is to honor our Creator and to tend and care for all creation, primarily, first of all, that's why the law is written the way it is, our fellow image bearers on this earth. Now, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 says a whole lot more about bearing God's image than just we reflect God's rule, that we operate as God's stewards, that we tend and care for the image, and that we are supposed to take care of each other. There's much more here. And the story picks up in Genesis chapter 2 as we have the first not good in Scripture. God considers this dirt man, this human that he has made, and he said, it is not good, lo tov. It's been tov ma'od all along. But now, in the middle of this creation, he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. And we know what happens next. He's going to create a helpmate, a helper suitable, corresponding to this dirt man, to this human. And so he creates, brings to the man all the animals of the garden, but none of them is found that helper. So man falls into a deep sleep, and God removes part of the man, and out of that creates his helper, his partner, his easer, his rescuer, and together the two of them become humanity. How do I know? In Genesis 5, he said he called them Adam. Together they become humanity, and just like creation wasn't completed at the seeming end of the sixth day, humanity, the image, isn't completed until male and female, we reflect the image of God. And the point here is that from the very beginning, and I'm going to use our neighboring, ministry of neighboring language now, the image was created to live in neighborhood, to have neighbors, to be a neighbor, to live in community. We use all kinds of big words. We're relational, we're living community, all kinds of ideas like that. But that's the point. It is not good for the human to be alone. And I'm going to leave for a moment those people who live in the desert, those monks who live by themselves for 40 years, and I'm going to leave the special cases alone and just say, in general, it's not good for a human to be alone. We're designed to live in neighborhood, in community, in relationship. But you know what happens. God says you may eat of all these trees. He's given them. We just read that. He's given them every tree, except for the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the woman and the man and the serpent conspire to violate God's rule in that great act of disobedience, in that great act of treason. They rebel. And then, chapter 3, verse 8, after they've realized that they're naked and they try to make clothes for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Oh, you know what? That sounds like a neighborhood to me. Does that sound like a neighborhood to you? Today, I was shoveling snow, and I met more neighbors in 3 hours of shoveling snow than I have met in the last 9 months of pandemic. This sounds like a neighborhood, right? God is out walking. He wants to meet Adam and Eve. They're going to have that conversation. But the Lord God called out, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid." Now, it's not just that death is a bad enough consequence of their sin eating that fruit. It's that it battered the image of God and alienated neighbors. I'm going to go back to our neighborhood language here. Think of a quarter with me bearing George Washington's image. And you take a ball peen hammer and you whack that quarter and you whack that quarter and you whack that quarter and you batter the image. Is it still worth 25 cents? Absolutely. But if you put it in a vending machine, you're going to jam everything up. And that's what's happened in this world. That the image of God has been battered. It's still there. If you look closely, you can see it. But it's been battered. It's been hurt. It's been damaged. And as a direct result of that damage, our relationships have been broken. Neighbors have been alienated. And as I've said before, one of the challenges of ministry of neighboring in the Pacific Northwest is, while we are very friendly people, and in fact, in the Pacific Northwest, we are the most likely of any area in the country to volunteer at our schools, to be involved in our civic responsibilities, city things, parks and libraries, we are the least likely in the country to know the names of our neighbors, a reflection of the alienation that creeps in after the fall. Death was bad enough, but we've been, our relationship with our neighbors were broken by the fall. So what is this image, and how do we think about it? I love a old song. It's 25 years old now, by Bruce Coburn, "The Burden of the Angel Beast." Sometimes the pusher, sometimes the priest. That's the burden of the angel beast. There is this tension we live under of our image-bearing nature and how wonderful that is, and the fall that has battered and bruised that image so that relationships are broken and neighbors are alienated. And that tension is reflected in Scripture. Psalm 8. "When I consider the heavens," psalmist looks up, "what is man you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor." Think of the new creation passages in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, new creation, and the glory and honor due the image of God. I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. But the flip side, from Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before you. Against you and you only have I sinned, so that you have proved right when you speak and are justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And think of Paul in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am," as we reflect on the brokenness, the batteredness of the image of God in us. And we live under that tension. And part of being the image is swinging between, you know, worm theology on the one side and always victorious, always happy, wonderful extreme on the other side. So here's just a thought exercise right now. What is the Reformed tendency? Do we tend to go to the worm side, or do we go to the always victorious crowned with glory and honor side of the image spectrum? Both are true of us, but we live in that tension. I know that we hold up total depravity as one of our five pillars of Calvinism, and I do as well. And we're tempted to think it might be worm theology that's our problem, but I really don't think so. I think the dangerous Reformed tendency is to swing to the other side. And because we have such a high view of election, to swing to the side that would say, "Oh man, I'm elect. I must be okay." No, we are all, to use C.S. Lewis's language, bent. And that's going to come back and be very, very important as we discuss how I love my neighbor. In need of repentance, in need of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And I have heard, in my Reformed family, so to speak, the statement, well, I'm elect, so I don't have to have the fruit of repentance in my life. Nothing could be farther from the truth. That in our view of the image of God, we can never forget that the image is in need of repentance, that the image is in need of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and that we are both crowned with glory and honor and sinful from the time our mother conceived us. That's the reality of being the image of God in this fallen world. That's the tension in which we live. Okay, so with that background of what the image of God is, what the image of God means, how we think about it, let's go back to Leviticus 19, our starting point for loving our neighbor, because that's where love your neighbor is first written in the text. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19. Now, I want to read a little bit more. I want to expand before and after Leviticus 19, 18, and give you a sense of what the law says about neighboring. It says things like this in Leviticus 19. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear the Lord. But fear God, I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality or favoritism to the great or judge your neighbor, but judge your neighbor fairly. This is about how I treat my neighbor and how I honor the image of God in that person. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. This is serious stuff. Remember, first responsibility to love God, second responsibility to love my neighbor because my neighbor bears God's image. And I'm responsible as God's steward to tend and care for all of creation, especially the image. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you're not sharing his guilt. That's a difficult one. And we're going to spend a whole session on the dynamic of how do I rebuke my neighbor in a way that doesn't make me a judge of my neighbor. It's a difficult concept, and we're going to go back to that in a later week. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you're not sharing his guilt. And do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am in the Lord. And then, just a few verses later, rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. See, revering God and respecting the image, even in an elderly. Now, I say that even in an elder, because in our culture, we don't revere the elderly nearly as much as they do in that Semitic culture. But you see that I revere, rise, show respect for the elderly, and revere God in the very same breath. It's the same act of worship in both cases. And then, when an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. Even the alien is one of your neighbors. And remember from last week, one of the things Scripture does is expand my neighbor from my brother, who I'm obviously supposed to love, to my neighbor, to the alien and stranger. And then Jesus himself takes this very same love your neighbor, and he says, and love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. So the extension of who my neighbor is grows, it expands as I develop this image of God idea in Scripture. When the alien who lives in your with you in your land, do not mistreat him. For the alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. There can be no difference between my brother and the alien who moves in. Both are my neighbors. I am the Lord. Oh, love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And again, that's Leviticus 19. And I just encourage you to look up the New Testament commentary, Matthew 5, Mark 12, Luke 10, John 13, and maybe most importantly, Romans 13, where this text comes up as a summary of the law. For the one who has loved his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What does it mean? It means the law is more than just a taskmaster to drive me to Jesus. It is that. But it is also a manual for loving my neighbor. Now, we live here in the Reformed family in a place where our heritage has been reading the law every week. And sometimes we got the idea that reading the law every week was to keep me humble, so I would be aware of my sin. And while there is the sense that's true, that's secondary to the purpose for reading the law, which is to remind me of how important it is to love my neighbor. And if you go through Leviticus 19, you can pick up nearly every element of the Ten Commandments right there. Loving my parents, not stealing, revering life, not lying, not committing adultery. They're all there in Leviticus 19. The Ten Commandments were nothing new. They were God's will all along for how I was supposed to love my neighbor in a practical, very practical way. Don't move my neighbor's landmark. Don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. In a very practical way. But there's something more here. See, Leviticus 19 is about loving my neighbor, not just because it honors the image of God in a way laid out in the Ten Commandments and reinforced in the entire New Testament, but Leviticus 19 calls me to love my neighbor because we know what it means to be included in a neighborhood. Love the alien because you know what it's like to have been an alien in Egypt. Love your neighbor because you know what it means to be included in God's family, in God's neighborhood. And that's the point of Leviticus 19. It's not just a rehashing of the law. It is an encouragement to consider my own story as an alien. And remember from last week with the parable of the Good Samaritan, we can't end the story without seeing Jesus' role as the Good Samaritan in my life, which means I am in that position of one in desperate need of a neighbor to come along and serve me. And that's why we love our neighbor, because I know what it's like to have been that neighbor in need of Leviticus 19 kind of love. Next week we're going to go back to the Good Samaritan and do some more application. But I want to end with these three thoughts this week about neighboring the image of God. What does it mean that my neighbor is made in the image of God? And the first thing comes compliments of C.S. Lewis in his wonderful essay sermon, The Weight of Glory. And you know this is my favorite quote. "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses," Lewis says. "To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may at one day be a creature. If you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one of these destinations. Every person I meet is either heading to one destination or the other." It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, the fact that that person is made in the image of God, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, and that's a big one, right? All play and all politics. There are no ordinary people. There are no ordinary neighbors. You have never talked to a mere mortal. No neighbor is just another part of God's creation. It is a person created in God's image, loved by God, died for by Jesus, who is going one direction or another. And every interaction I have, every time I meet that person, I am either loving my neighbor towards one end or not loving my neighbor towards another end. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. I mean, we think of those as eternal, but those are mortal, and Lewis is right. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. The art of neighboring is about seeing my neighbor through God's eyes. There are no ordinary neighbors. And every interaction I have with an image bearer of God, every person I meet, I am either directing them to one end or directing them to another end. That's the great warning C.S. Lewis has for us. That's the great encouragement C.S. Lewis has for us. It's so important. Practice seeing our neighbors the way God sees our neighbors, because we never meet an ordinary neighbor. We never meet a mere mortal neighbor. Secondly, I'm gonna say this. We're gonna talk much more about this in the next two messages, but I want to get us thinking about a starting point for the very hardest neighbors to love. And I'm gonna suggest this as kind of a starting point here. Think if you were to tell Jesus' story, the Good Samaritan, right now. Think who, what population, what demographic, what people group, what kind of person you would put in the place of the Samaritan, since we don't have Samaritans in the Pacific Northwest. Who would it be? And I will tell you that the most common responses to that question I get are, one, somebody out of the LGBTQ plus community. Two, a immigrant, somebody who is an alien here by virtue of their citizenship, and three, somebody of a different race than me, a different cultural, different ethnic background than me. Those are the three most common responses I get to that question. You might have a different one, but those three are big enough, because we live in an age where all three of those, the sexual orientation matter, the citizenship matter, and the racial issues, have all three been just ratcheted up in volume, in vitriol, in importance over the last several years, and what we're going to find right here in Anacortes is that, and at least it's my experience, that I have neighbors in each one of those categories. And loving them well is an important job. Now I want to take the first of those, because it's fresh in my mind after a week of very serious discussions with fellow members of Class of Pacific Northwest, our group of churches in Christian Reformed churches in the Pacific Northwest, about how we reach out to our LGBTQ community, and in particular, some of our churches, our neighboring churches that call themselves affirming and have a different view than does the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church. How do we love them well? And it is a huge problem. It is, as our most recent report on this issue, and the link to that report is in your, the draft of that report is in your notes, says, the church is facing a crisis of gospel proportions. This is a gospel issue. This is a loving my neighbor issue. That makes it a gospel issue. Our failure, and I'm quoting from the summary of, no, actually, this is the introduction to the draft report. I have the notes to the summary in your, the link to the summary in your notes. Our failure to be salt and light through love, sexuality, marriage, friendship, and mutual accountability has deeply compromised our witness for the gospel. We are not facing just one problem or even two or three. Our whole way of life has fallen out of step with the Spirit and with the teaching of Scripture. This is a report that is going to direct our church to develop a biblical theology of human sexuality and how to respond to our neighbors. And it's a starting point for each one of these hard challenges. I want to continue. Our way of life has fallen out of step. And yet this very realization, we have the opportunity together to repent. We have the opportunity to re-examine our lives and our communities, to confess our sins we have committed against each other, and to call one another back to the costly path of loving discipleship. By following this path, we once again find hope and offer hope to a desperate, broken world. It's interesting. A response to the difficult job of how do we love well our neighbors with whom sexual orientation and gender issues is such a huge, huge alienation issue. This new report suggests we start with repentance. I was reminded over the past several months as we saw again the need to respond to the racial reconciliation questions, and whether this has been in my interaction with our own African-American pastors in the Christian Reformed Church, or with the pastors in our community, or with other individuals, I've been challenged to go back and read again some of the really great stuff that Martin Luther King wrote. And in his Birmingham, in his letter from a Birmingham jail, he ends with a call to repentance before reconciliation. Go back and check that out. It's the last two paragraphs of a letter from a Birmingham jail. And just this week, I had a chance to join via Zoom with over 400 people from around the world to hear a testimony again from Bethlehem Bible College in Bethlehem from a Palestinian Christian who suggested that the reconciliation process in Israel between the Palestinians and the Israelis, you can't get a more citizenship-based problem than there. You think the immigration issue is tough in America? Try it in Beit Jala. He said, you start with repentance. For the sexual orientation issue and the alienation there, start with repentance. For the racial reconciliation issues and how tough it is to love my neighbors of a different race, you start with repentance. For my citizenship immigration issues, I'm challenged to start with repentance. God's telling me something, and I don't know exactly where that's gonna take me yet, but I'm convinced that the starting point for these very hardest cases of loving my neighbor, even before I try to recognize the image of God and honor the image of God in everyone I meet, it's got to start with my repentance. And like I said, we're going to come back to this as we continue this study of loving our neighbors well. And finally, third thought as we think about neighbors made in the image of God. Sometimes that image is hidden nearby. And I think we start with loving the hidden image all around us. And I mentioned shoveling snow today. I shoveled snow for a couple of our senior neighbors. And as I was shoveling one front step, the neighbor opened the window and shouted down to me, "Hey, Doug! Don't do the front steps. We're not going to go down the front steps with this snow. Shovel out the sidewalk here and the side part of the house, because that's where our mail lady comes. That's where Lynn comes to deliver the mail." So I left the front alone and started shoveling out the side. And as my neighbor's shouting down from the upstairs window, we had a great conversation about how to shovel snow to serve our mail lady. And we kind of took a little bet on whether our male person was finally going to wear pants today, because she almost always wears shorts. So that was. But the idea is, if you haven't shoveled snow for a senior in your neighborhood, do it. Find a hidden person and celebrate the image of God there. And as Leviticus 18 says, honor, respect that person. I love what Matthew 25 does in this situation. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Sheep on the right, goats on his left. And the king will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." We have hidden neighbors in each one of those categories right here in our ACRC family. And if you haven't written a note recently to one of our ACRC friends in prison, honor the image of God and do it. If you haven't found one of our seniors to serve, one of our widows to serve, find a card and send it. Once again, I was excited to see all the people out there helping out with Anacortes Family Center on Thursday's dine out for the homeless as we support those who are hungry or thirsty or a stranger and needed a place to be invited in. Sometimes the image of God is hidden really closely nearby, and I would just challenge you to find the image of God this week and revere God by loving your neighbor. Father, thank you for the privilege of being created in your image. And Father, I look forward to seeing my neighbors with your eyes this week. In Jesus' name, amen.